Well, we're going to continue on in our new theme, new series on kingdom work. We started last week on last week's message. If you weren't here, we were looking at the idea of work in the broadest terms. We're kind of starting broadly, and then we're going to kind of work it into more specific themes. And we were asking the questions, for instance, what did God make us to do? What are the works, what are the activities, what are the actions that he has built us for? What are the purposes and plans that he has for us? Why are we here? How do we use the time and the resources that he has placed all around us? And then we want to ask even more specific questions. These are just a couple ones. What are the things that we're all called to do as believers? What's the universal calls on us as believers? And then in what ways are we called to do different things as believers? And we want to explore all kinds of themes in that. We want to talk about worship. We want to talk about the work God's called us to do in building up the body of Christ. We want to talk about God's call to make disciples. We want to talk about lots of different themes in that. And so we're collecting questions right now. If you, as I'm preaching today, if there are questions that come up in your heart, your mind, please jot them down, text them to me. Vic texted me a question last week already, and I appreciate that. The feedback's really helpful for us as we prepare our teaching. So do share the questions that you might have or the things that you're interested in exploring, and that'll help us. So last week we began by looking at the relationship between rest and work. We were segueing out of our summer series on Sabbath and rest and restoration. And we discovered that rest done right makes work good. And work done right makes rest good. And we looked at the story of Mary and Martha, and we looked at some of the misconceptions we have often read into that story, that maybe prayer is better than service, right? Sometimes we think that's what Jesus is talking about. But we realize that there's actually an order to things, that God is calling us to stop and reflect and listen. And in that place, we can understand the kind of work that he wants us to do. And so that's why he's instituted Sabbath being a regular thing, so that we can stop and reflect and say, is my work really in line with what God wants? Is this really meaningful work? Is my life in line with God's word and what he wants? And so we're going to take our time this fall. We're going to make sure that we Sabbath every week, that we take time just to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's what I hope this morning can be, where we can all just sit at the feet of Jesus, listen to his words, and reflect on what work is, what the things he's calling us to do are, and pass our lives and our work through his word and reflect on how that lines up. Allow God to sharpen our purpose. Today is going to be our second introductory message on the topic of kingdom work. And what I want to do this morning is look at work in the context of God's creation. Were we built for work, or is work a necessary evil? When I was a kid, I thought of work as a necessary evil. My parents, I don't know, one of the things about growing up in a strong work ethic Mennonite family is my parents really wanted to make sure we learned how to work. Anybody else grow up in a home like that? And so work was a way of life. There was no escaping it. My parents had this huge plot of a huge garden, and it was our job to make sure they're all the, my mom called them fadahan, which was like these weeds, fat hen, I think is the translation. And boy, those weeds were fat, and we had to pull every single weed out of that garden. And so I grew up with a, probably with a sense of work that it was a necessary evil. I didn't feel very good about that work. Well, is it a necessary evil? How did sin affect us in the area of work? And what are we really working for? What's the purpose of work? So we're going to start at the beginning, shall we? We're going to look in the book of Genesis to where the first instances of work occur. We're going to look at the first place the word work is used. It's actually in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Didn't take long before the word work pops up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It says this: "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." This passage tells us something really important about work, and that is that God worked, right? Who's the first person to work? God. He worked in such a way that when he had finished, he decided to rest. Last week as I preached, Vic asked the question on text, why did God rest on the seventh day? Why wasn't it, you know, the first day or the third day or the, you know, fifth day? Why the seventh day? Was it because he was tired? Was God tired after 6 days of work? Well, the passage actually never suggests that God ever gets tired. In fact, there's lots of scriptures that say that God never gets weary, right? So he didn't rest because the work he was doing tired him out. So there must be another reason. And as I was looking through the passage for clues, one thing kind of popped out at me. And it's a reoccurring phrase in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25 of chapter 1. Throughout the creation narrative, you see a phrase and it says this: "And God saw that it was good." And then in verse 31, after the sixth day, after it was all completed, you see the same phrase, but there's another word added. It says, "And God saw that he had, what he had made, and it was very good." So it's almost like God was like a painter, master painter, you know, working on a canvas. And you know how painters do it, right? They need to sometimes step back and go, that's good, right? Look at the perspective. And that's kind of what God was doing on each of the days, adding a touch and stepping back and going, that's good. But then after the sixth day, God steps back for a whole day and he says, ah, that's very good. And so it seems to me as I read the passage that the Sabbath wasn't so much God being tired at all the hard work he had just done, but rather that God wanted to take the time to appreciate his masterpiece, this incredible creation that he had made. God didn't look at his work as a necessary evil and say, whew, glad that's over. No, he rested to take in all that he had done and appreciate his masterpiece. What this tells us is that work is not inherently evil. If God works and doesn't get tired, then that work cannot be evil, because the scriptures are clear that nothing that God can do or nothing of God is evil. And it also tells us that what God worked to create is also good, because God is good. His creation is good. In fact, not only does God work in Genesis, but we see that he built mankind for work as well. He made us for work. He built us with an innate capacity to work and to enjoy work. In Genesis 2:15, it says this: that the Lord God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it means literally to cultivate it, to take care of it. And the second phrase, to work it and take care of it, this take care of it literally means to preserve it, to make sure it continues to bear good fruit. Adam also was given the job of naming animals in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. God gives him that job. And of course, we know in ancient cultures, naming something. You know, when you had the power, the authority to name something, it was a reflection of the authority you were given. And so God gave Adam authority over creation to name the animals. And so there was meaningful work that Adam was given. In Genesis 1:28, after creating man and woman, God says this, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So mankind was given the task of working the earth in such a way that it provided adequate fruit, not just for Adam and Eve, but for their offspring and for their offspring's offspring, and for those who would fill the earth. They were to increase in number. Adam was given a helpmate. In Genesis 2:18, it says this, "It is not good for man to be alone," God said. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So even in this language that God used when he talked about creating woman, it was in the context of work, right? He's going to need some help to do the thing that I've given him to do. Man couldn't procreate by himself. He needed woman, right? And he needed woman to do all the work that God had given him. They needed to do it together in order to be fruitful. It needed to be a team. So we see, even before mankind experienced sin, we were built for meaningful work. This work was a partnership with God. We were to take his gifts of creation and cultivate it in such a way that there was abundant provision for all. And so we see that God is a working God, and he's also created us to be a working people. And that work is meaningful work, rewarding work. It results in fruitfulness, abundance. That was his created intent. You with me so far? And then the curse, the fall of man, happens. In chapter 3, Genesis 3:17, in the second part, God pronounces, because of Adam and Eve's sin, God pronounces his curse over Adam and Eve, and sin enters, the curse enters the picture as a result of the sin of disobedience. And we see that this is a profound effect on creation and on work and fruitfulness. God says this, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return." Sin forever changed work, and man's experience of work, and the resulting fruitfulness of work. Sin, when it entered the picture, changed everything. Work went from meaningful labor to toilsome labor. Work became painful, backbreaking, like what I experienced when I was a kid. Didn't like it. I didn't enjoy it. Even childbearing, the work that man and woman did together, became painful. Did I just say men and women did it together? Women bore the pain of childbearing. Sorry, ladies. I hope you weren't like desperately offended when I said that. In this new competitive environment, there was not enough. Creation became competitive. There was not enough sun and water for both the weeds and the plants. They were competing for the resources, the nutrients in the soil. The weeds would try to choke out the healthy plants, the fruit-bearing plants. There was not enough food and water in a region, and so tribes and nations would begin to compete for those limited resources. And conflicts would eventually spire into wars, and we know from our history that wars are the result of our belief that there's not enough for everyone. Creation became competitive. Despite the curse, mankind, though, showed a remarkable ability to bear fruit, even after sin entered the picture. An astounding assortment of accomplishments continued. It's actually quite amazing. Despite sin and the curse and the frustration that's all around us and the competitive atmosphere this world is, as we compete for limited resources, mankind has thrived on earth in this environment that God's given us, accomplishing astounding things. And we catch a glimpse of this in Genesis chapter 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you like to say that. The people of the world in that story get together. You guys know it? This is after the time of Noah. Everybody gets together and they say, "Hey guys, let's build a city, a great city." I'll read it. "Come, let us build ourselves." This is verse 4 of Genesis 11. "Let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the face of the whole earth." And so you can see that mankind is still operating under that assumption of fruitfulness, right? We can do this, guys. God's built us for this kind of stuff. But God looks down and he's clearly impressed, but not impressed. Well, maybe you could say not pleased. He says in verse 6, he says, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do all this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." And then he goes on and confuses their languages so that they're scattered over the face of the earth. At this point, we need to stop and ask some really important questions. Why would God do that? If God created mankind for meaningful work, to subdue the earth and to be fruitful, wasn't that exactly what they were trying to do? Why is it that after the curse, God appears to be actively frustrating our attempts at fruitfulness? First, he declares a curse over the ground that makes work toilsome and creation competitive. And then he confuses our languages and cultures so that we can't get along. It scatters us. What's up with this? What's God doing? Well, the scriptures actually differentiate work into two categories that will help us to understand what God is up to. He categorizes them into meaningful work and meaningless work. And it's important to understand what is meaningful and meaningless if we're going to understand God's intent, what God frustrates, and what he encourages. So let's start with meaningless work. And to look into that, we're going to look into a book called Ecclesiastes, a book often credited to King Solomon. There's some debate over his authorship, so I'm just going to, when I talk about this, I'll call him the writer so we don't create controversy. The author of Ecclesiastes, or Solomon perhaps, wrote a book of wisdom. And so he philosophizes about all kinds of things, but he philosophizes a lot about work, the meaninglessness and the meaningfulness of work. And so let's see what he has to say. Ecclesiastes 2:17, he talks about the meaninglessness of work. He says here, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. I hated all the things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune." What the writer's saying is that labor, even fruitful labor, done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, is meaningless when it is an end to itself. When building wealth for a lifetime is one's aim, that is meaningless. Even if you acquire by great skill and wisdom great wealth, because you can't take it with you past the end of your life, it has no actual value to you. It's a chasing after the wind. The scriptures agree with this opinion throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're consistent. Human productivity and fruitfulness are temporary when it originates in man alone. And when it does, it will not hold up when placed in the light of eternity. Let me just give you a few scriptural examples. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 8, you've probably heard this. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Job 14, 2, mortals born of woman are of few days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away, like fleeting shadows. There they are again, the fleeting shadows. They do not endure. So why would God frustrate human attempts at fruitfulness, like in the story of the Tower of Babel? Because that which originates with man is done in vain. Human efforts apart from God are vanity, according to the scriptures. The Tower of Babel was impressive. It even impressed God. But it was ultimately a monument to humanity, not to God. It was not something that God had called them to do, nor was it something that was done for him. They were interested not in making a name for God, but a name for themselves. And they were trying in their human efforts to control their own destinies. They said, let's do this so we're not scattered over the face of the earth. So they were trying to gain the control of their lives without God. And the scriptures teach us that only that which God builds is ultimately worthwhile, is worth anything, is meaningful. We catch hints of this in passages like Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2. It says there, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. The scriptures are consistent about this. Unless the Lord is in it, it's vanity, meaningless. Human accomplishments are, when not rooted in God's purposes and plans, temporary and vain. They may last for a lifetime, and perhaps if they get into a history book, they may last for a few lifetimes. People might think about them and read about them. But God actually has more in mind. He has eternity in mind. Okay, so if working for what originates with man is both temporary and meaningless, what actually makes work meaningful? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes explores that too. In the next chapter, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 9, let me read it. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. What does a worker gain from his toil? What makes work meaningful, in other words? What's the gain of it? Well, we've already ruled out from the last chapter that it's the acquisition, the accumulation of wealth. The writer already has said, nope, that's not the point. So what is it? Well, Ecclesiastes, in this chapter, the writer points to some other things. We're going to go through it. It's a little bit complicated, so I'm going to go through it verse by verse, piece by piece, so we can... Lots of scholars have wrestled through these passages, so we've got lots of information on it. And it actually comes really alive when you go piece by piece. Let's start in this next verse, verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. What's he talking about? What's this burden that God has laid on men? Well, he's talking about this confusion that we all struggle with, the question we all wrestle with, what's the purpose of my life? What's this all about? What's this for? The very questions we're going to be asking this fall. That's what he's talking about when he says the burden that God has laid on men. We all struggle with that on this side of eternity. Why am I here, God? And then he says something profound, and he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, in verse 11. Now, the word beautiful here can also be translated to mean fitting or in harmony with. So what the passage is suggesting is that God brings everything into harmony or into its fitting place in his time or in its time, in the right time. It's kind of like a big jigsaw puzzle, if I was to illustrate this. Our lives are kind of one of the little pieces on a, I don't know, how many of you guys have done a jigsaw puzzle before? You guys like doing that? Some people hate them. It's too much like work. I actually kind of enjoy them. But what you notice about a jigsaw puzzle is you look at the small part, and it's blurry, right? You might see some smudges, maybe some lines, but it's hard to differentiate anything from the small pieces because they're just a small piece. But there's a bigger picture that it's a part of, that when it all comes together, when it's fit together, it comes into harmony with all the other pieces, and all of a sudden a picture emerges. That's what the author's talking about here. He's saying our lives, when you look at our singular life, it's kind of like those smudges and lines. It doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a lot of confusion. God, what's this about? What's this for? But he's assuring us and he's reassuring us that God will make it all beautiful. He will put it all together. It will all come into harmony in its time. But that's not our job. We'd like our lives to be a puzzle unto themselves, wouldn't we? We'd love for our lives to be the sum of history. We'd like the picture to make sense right away. But this passage is saying that's actually not our province. That's not our job. That's not up to us to make our lives fit into the big picture. There's another one who's a part of all of this, and he's the one who fits us together. It's God who makes us fit into the bigger piece, into the bigger puzzle. Verse 11b, it goes on and says this, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. They cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There it is again, that burden, that wrestling. We desperately want to know our place in the big picture. We want to know how our lives contribute to eternity. We've got eternity in our hearts. God, how does this momentary life fit into this eternal picture? But we can't fathom it. We can't understand it because God's plans are a mystery. They don't line up many times with what we think they should be because we only see the small part. His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways because we don't have his bird's eye view of things. But what is clear in this passage is that only God, what God does, will last for eternity. In verse 12 and 13, let's keep going. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. You see, it's in this context of God harmonizing our lives, our little pieces into this big picture. It's in that context that we can actually experience this happiness and contentment in our lives. We can actually be happy with the small part. We can enjoy doing good. We can find satisfaction in eating and drinking because we realize that we're not in control of this big picture. There's a God who's putting it all together. And we can actually just take a step back and go, okay, God, this life is in your hands to fit it and to harmonize it. My job is to get on with your program and enjoy that process, to do good, to be satisfied with the things that you have brought into my life, the things that you are doing, to experience satisfaction in that place. This is the gift of God. It is in this context, in the context of God weaving our lives into his plans, that even simple acts can become meaningful. Where mundane acts of service become great deeds. Where we can find satisfaction in moments rather than always looking for what we can't have. Why? Because nothing that is done by God will ultimately pass away. Do you hear that? Nothing that is done by God will ultimately pass away. It's eternal. The things that God does are eternal in nature. That's what it says in the next verse. Verse 14, it says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. So let's stop trying. Stop trying to add something to our lives or take something from our lives, because only that which God does actually lasts forever. So whereas the writer says that work done for the accumulation of wealth is meaningless, work done that is in harmony with God's eternal work is meaningful. Inherently meaningful, because it's eternal. It's of him. By the way, the New Testament echoes this. I'll just read you one passage. 1 Corinthians 3:11, and I'll put it up here. This is Paul speaking. He says, for no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will reveal the quality of each man's work. Next page. No. Oh, I didn't finish that. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians. I don't know why I stopped there. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Let me read it again. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So this is an example of Paul saying, there are things that you can build that are in line with what God is doing, his eternal plan. And those things will escape that day of judgment, will escape the fire. Each man's life, every person's life will be tested on that day. And if what if we're building our lives with is eternal, it'll survive. It'll survive that fire. Each person's work will be revealed on that day. So Paul and the writer of Ecclesiastes are trumpeting the same message. There's work that lasts just a lifetime, and then there's work that is eternal. God has put eternity in our hearts. I don't know if you can feel it. I do. I have this deep desire for meaningful work in my life, to know that my life is being devoted to things that are eternal, not temporal. And the Bible assures us that we can actually engage in meaningful, eternal work. This is the good news. This is exciting. We can all be a part of a work that is eternal. So let me recap, because I know that was pretty complicated teaching I just brought you through. So let me just recap the points. First, work is not inherently evil. We agree? God created work, God works. He made us for work. Work is good. However, work was corrupted by sin, and it became toilsome, and creation became competitive. And despite God frustrating our efforts through the curse, mankind can still achieve some pretty impressive things on his own without God. God frustrates those things, humbles the proud, the scriptures tell us, but gives grace to the humble. He lifts the humble up. Scriptures are clear that human work, even impressive human work and fruitfulness, is ultimately temporary and meaningless without God. Only that which God does lasts for eternity. So if we want our work to be meaningful, if we want to engage in meaningful work, we need to find work that harmonizes our lives with his eternal picture, his eternal plan. Which leaves us with the question of, so what are we living for? I don't know if that's the question that's in your heart right now as we reflect on the Word of God, but that's the question that's in my heart. And I'm going to leave it there and hand it over to Kenny.
Now let's take a moment to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to minister to us through that word. If those have asked to pray, if you can come to the front, because we'd like to have a ministry time to pray for you. Yeah, Holy Spirit, we thank you for that word. We thank you that you have good work. You have good work for us to do. And we don't want it to be a work that is in our own strength, but a work that is yours. That you will enable us through the outpouring of your Spirit for us to do good work. So I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you don't, that we're not just shadows that take up space, but we've been imagined and created to do good work for you and for the kingdom. We're not mistakes, we're not just here to take up space. This morning, as Brad was sharing the message, several things came to me. But the one thing that came to me was the idea of a new wineskin. And it says in Matthew that you can't put new wine in an old wineskin, or the old wineskin will burst and will waste it all. And I've begun to make wine. Floyd is my mentor, teaching me how to make wine. And there's a lot of work that goes into that. You have to pick the grapes. You have to clean the stems off the grapes. You have to use proper water. You've got to sterilize your containers. And it was a lot of work. You follow the recipe. And now I'm leaving. The grapes are in the bucket. And I'm leaving the work for the grapes to do. They have a work to do. They're fermenting. The yeast is eating the sugar. And I can stir it, but really what's happening is that is doing the work. and then it has to be placed in something clean. And I really feel like that's the Lord wants something new for us, that he wants to impart something to us, but we can't. He can't impart to it with the old ideas, old thoughts of ours, that he really wants to impart to us something new, but we have to be ready to receive that new. And I feel like this morning in ministry, I feel like the Lord says, who are you? Who are you? And can you receive the new that the Lord wants to give you? Are you ready? When we'd love to pray for you to impart the readiness to receive the new things that the Lord has for you this season. And it's all about trust. When we were in Ecclesiastes, it says, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." I found that very interesting. We won't see the whole scope of God from beginning to end in his work. And right after that it says, "So I concluded, there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God." And I feel like that sometimes for myself, I don't know about you, if I don't see the end result, it's pretty hard for me to stay in a restful posture. I want to see the end result. And yet we're here placed in this paradigm of we don't see the end. We won't see all of the work of the Lord. And yet he wants us to trust in him so that we can do exactly in verse 12 and 13, that we can be happy and enjoy ourselves in the Lord's work. So if we can stand together, the prayer team want to come up. This morning, the elders want to pray for people. We want to begin this new season by the elders praying. So if you want prayer this morning for the new things that God wants to do, we'd love to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for the new things that you want to impart to us, the in a sense, the new wine that you want to pour into our lives. And Lord, we want to trust you with our whole lives. We don't want to do it in our own strength. And we don't want to strive and have a heavy yoke of man, but we want the light yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin this, Lord, we offer our lives to you. And we say with trust and maybe some trepidation that we trust you, Lord. We trust you to have your way in our life, because it's about your glory and your fame being made manifest on this earth. And as we pray for people, if you feel the call to come forward, we'd like to pray for you. But if you would like to leave and go downstairs for coffee, I would just want to leave you with a blessing. Do you have a blessing, Brad?
So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace.